The custom is to pause a moment before beginning so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for allowing us this privilege, for providing us a place to assemble, and for also giving us the assets that we might utilize this evening in order to follow the leadership, direction, and instruction of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we finished a look at three phrases that are found in Scripture that alert the believer to beware and to have caution and to avoid certain individuals, fellow believers, that during their period of spiritual growth, they either are in spiritual childhood and therefore not making very good decisions, or they're in reversionism and not making very good decisions. And therefore, you have to be careful while around them. And this in no way implies that you break from your policy of unconditional love, but that you also guard your soul and its content and your advance and protect your children from various things that we will review very briefly this evening. And there are some things you have to avoid because they can cause discord. And it is up to the Holy Spirit to instruct these people through doctrine to change their thought process and their modus operandi. And given the freedom to do that, then He will lead them in that direction, or ultimately they will decide to move on down the road themselves. So this discernment is the emphasis we're placing here and drawing a very sharp line between discernment and judging. And we'll get into that this evening, introduce it. The word beware or prosecco and its synonyms are found in several passages that alert us to beware false teachers. And so there are oftentimes the enemy who come in and plague a congregation and start spouting various doctrines and theories and ideas that are in complete contradiction to what is being taught from that particular pulpit. On Matthew 7:15, the Lord warned of this and said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And again in Matthew 16:6-12, and Jesus said to His disciples, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." See, these would be unbelievers. And they understood that He, Christ, did not say, "Beware of the leaven of bread," but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And over in Mark 12:38-40, you're warned about the pious, the self-righteous, and the holier-than-thou. These types, until they get doctrine, drive you up the wall. And you have to be careful that you don't become judgmental of them and seek to set them straight. The warning is in Mark 12:38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectable greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats at the synagogues, and places of honored banquets. They devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And so there are those that lurk about not only in churches but obviously elsewhere. Monetary lust is a problem. Luke 12:15. "Then He said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions?'" The false gospel can be a problem. You'll beware of that. Philippians 3:2-3. "Beware of the dogs," that's kuon, Judaizers, the false teachers. "Beware of the evil workers," these are those that teach the false doctrine. "Beware of the false circumcision." And for we, he says in verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then we note in Colossians 2:8, this is where you're alerted to be aware and then beware of ideologies and philosophies, propaganda. Today is spread by the libertine and the progressive. The paraphrase we had of that verse, Colossians 2:8, reads this way: Be on the alert so that you will not be taken captive in the invisible war through the agency of the progressive's philosophical propaganda. And then, to make it specific to our study regarding premarital sex and by its deceitful lies that amount to nothing more than pickup lines, according to the standards that promote libertine amorality and according to standards of human wisdom that are absent biblical support and therefore not according to the standards of Christ. The next word in the scripture that alerts us is the word avoid, which is ekleno, and in the middle voice, periistemi. And this is found in Romans 16:17. First of all, now urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. And the word there is the present active imperative of ekleno. And then in Titus 3:9 and 10, we find the word avoid there is periistemi. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are worthless. Reject, and that's a durative present, it's ongoing. Continue to reject and avoid a factious man, and that's aretikos, a heretic, after the first and second warning. And finally, the phrase keep away, which is stello. This is warning you against those people who are unreliable, irresponsible, and cannot be trusted. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from stello. Every brother, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. That's atoktos. And atoktos has to do with behavior patterns that are slothful, and therefore this is a person that won't keep his word, won't do what he says he's going to do, gives vacuous promises, thus unreliable and irresponsible. This is not according to the tradition which you receive from us, writes Paul. A man's word is his bond if he is an advanced believer, and therefore he may be trusted. And these verses that we've just reviewed are designed to maintain order in the church at large and order in the souls of its individual members. And it is important that the advancing believer not allow fellow members of the church to distract them from his advance. And therefore, the Bible gives guidance on how to manage those whose personality traits and behavior patterns come into conflict with biblical standards. And the only way these people can correct their behavior, and this is an important point, is to continue to attend Bible class. So there must be a grace mental attitude toward such personalities. Believers, therefore, who allow these antagonists to become a distraction during the process of their spiritual growth, fail people testing. So these types can challenge the advanced believer to use doctrine and to not get involved in mental attitude sins. Now, if your spiritual advance then is challenged because a fellow believer is out of sync with doctrine, then you've joined him in cosmic function, and the both of you are out of fellowship, and therefore you must use the biblical principles we've noted to maintain fellowship. Beware of, be on the alert, avoid, and keep away from them. Now, a few points before we complete this particular section. We should note that if the person with whom you are in conflict is a former enemy that you have forgiven, then remember this principle. You are bound to forgive your enemy, but you are not bound to trust him until he proves through consistent, observable conduct that he can again be trusted. In the meantime, beware. It's one thing to forgive people for what they've done. It's another thing to be able to trust them. You must think through that people usually don't make decisions off the cuff. There is a thought process that leads one to make certain choices. And they have facilitated wheel tracks that lead them to a decision-making process that causes them to betray you. And when this occurs, you can forgive them, but you must remember that doctrine does not chip away at scar tissue. It does not heal black out of the soul. It does not restore one from a reversionistic spiral overnight. And therefore, it takes time for them to get with doctrine and to correct their thinking and therefore their behavior. And so, although you are mandated to forgive such individuals, you are not mandated to trust them. You are, however, to be on the alert to observe that their behavior patterns have made significant changes and remain so over a significant period of time, so that you might then be confident that they are different in their thinking and thus their decision making, that they have joined you on the concepts of wheel tracks of righteousness, and therefore you may trust them or give them a trial shot once again. These are the kinds of things that would be valuable in any walk of life, not necessarily in a church. It would be where you have other people involved with you and you're seeking to cooperate in a certain way, but in the process of seeking to do that, someone fails to follow through on their obligations. This can especially be seen in the office place. It obviously takes place in families. That's why you have family feuds. And these things, therefore, need to be observed. The overriding principle, though, that guides you through all of these things is that you must maintain unconditional love for the people. And that is a very difficult thing to do. I'm not trying to tell you that everyone is lovely and that just you can just suddenly start erasing any mental attitude sins toward all people. You can do this if you have the doctrine. If you don't, you can't. And so the idea to be able to have this type of relationship with all people requires a great deal of Bible study and spiritual growth so that what other people do to you do not affect your advance. That's the issue. And when you can isolate yourself from what other people do and say and think so that mental attitude, verbal and overt sins do not emerge from your thought process, then you have made an advance to where you can move through the devil's world without being distracted by those who are themselves distracted from doctrine. So in addition, it is important to remember that in order to maintain harmony in personal relationships, both inside and outside the church, a grace mental attitude must be maintained. Now, most people don't want to do this. And I'm not so naive as to believe this is an easy sell. But I am trying to sell you the idea from Scripture. And I'm trying to also present to you a means to look at these things realistically. I am not so naive, nor should you be, that we can just suddenly start getting along peachy with everyone. That's not the way the devil's world works. People are out there in your face for various reasons at various times. And you're going to receive no kind of assault from others unless the Lord permits it. And oftentimes it is a test to see how well you can move through people testing. And therefore, you are not to have anything but a grace mental attitude in these circumstances. And your grace mental attitude may go a long way into softening the approach of your antagonist. Now, often when people are wronged, they use the wrongdoing as a means of justifying an implacable attitude toward their antagonist, and this is self-centeredness. Many people love to be wronged because it gives them justification to rail and whine and gossip and malign and spread the venom about the person that has wronged them. Two wrongs do not make a right. And in order to deal with this, you have to use the Supreme Court of Heaven's jurisprudence principle in order to move through it. Do not allow those who have wronged you to go further by pulling you out of your spiritual life. This is a double loss for you, and therefore it emphasizes that you think more of the injury that the person has imposed upon you than the thing that you can learn from it. And if you have truly allowed the Supreme Court of Heaven to handle the matter, then you should have a relaxed disposition so that hypersensitivity is inhibited while your spiritual growth is facilitated. So you must inhibit the desires and the trends to strike back. You learn this on the playground as a kid before you get saved. A lot of behavior patterns are picked up by children before salvation, and they keep them for the rest of their lives. If you say this to me, I'm going to say this to you. And so that becomes verbal, and before you know it, they're fisticuffs out by the seesaw. So then these kinds of things move on through life, and that's why you have barroom brawls, etc. These are not biblical problem-solving devices, and therefore you need to inhibit these tendencies by spiritual growth, and as you do, your doctrinal inventory will be facilitated. And that, of course, will facilitate biblical problem-solving devices. Now, the Royal Family Honor Code calls for the quintessence of what a gentleman should be. It is not simply good manners, but the thing that motivates good manners. It would be thoughtfulness of other people empowered by doctrine. It's warfare. It's a war, and oftentimes brawls break out within families. And there's nothing that Lucifer loves to do more than sow discord among the brethren, to get turmoil as an ongoing event in a local church. It breaks up churches, it breaks up homes, it causes problems in the marketplace, in schools. But they're really good at it there. Now, all kinds of little cliques emerge in schools, all based on very frivolous, nonsensical things. But nevertheless, it's there. And as they acquire these reasons to judge and malign others, and they take that into adulthood, and therefore lines are drawn. So this is something that has to be kept in mind, that you have to develop a thoughtfulness of other people, even those you don't like, and that includes your enemies. To maintain your spiritual status quo is the important thing, and not to allow an antagonist to destroy your advance or to halt it or to slow it down. And when antagonism festers in the soul of men, it is not managed with doctrinal problem-solving devices. The result can be hatred directed toward an individual or prejudice directed toward a social, racial, religious, or cultural group. Now, there's a combo for you, but nevertheless, we have much of it today. People just hate each other today. There's a lot of hatred out there, especially this time of year. I think it's a week from today, we have a national election where they go in and vote for all of the people, local and national, that are going to further drive the country into distraction. And so that everybody seems that it's really important that you go out and vote for these derelicts. And nothing's going to change. They're all a bunch of crooks and hoods, and they aren't worth a bucket of warm spit if you piled them all in one room. But nevertheless, that's our system, and we are to participate in it, and we are to try to vote for the one that is the least evil of the bunch. And so you go out and see if you can find out which one of these might destroy the country more slowly. And that's your duty. And but nevertheless, all this railing and feuding and calling each other this, that, and the other thing, it's a wonder nobody's broken out in fisticuffs yet. But underneath all of that is a hatred that is directed as a combo to social groups, racial groups, religious groups, and cultural groups. And this is called multiculturalism. You see how well we get along. This multicultural thing is really working. Had a conversation with someone the other day about this problem of combating competing cultures. And I think that a lot of what is branded as racism is not that, but rather where you have cultures in conflict. Think through that. Look, white people don't get along. How many white people do you get along with? How many black people get along with black people? How many Indians get along with Indians? How many Chinese get along with Chinese? Take that crowd over there. Take that Chinese crowd. And then the North Koreans and the Japanese, they're about at each other's throats now. So it's really not about race, it's about culture. Cultures are at conflict. And we don't understand that as we pull in this multicultural idea in our country, you're putting people at odds. And it shows. So this brings us to the next paragraph of our discussion, the problem with dogs. Many of you have a dog or something closely resembling a dog. I know some people who have dogs that I think are imposters. They pretend to be dogs. They certainly don't look like dogs. They bark and that kind of thing. But they're really, I would say, sissy dogs. And you might say that they were, well, I won't go there. But many of you do have dogs. And some have paid big money for them because they have papers. You train it in various ways. Keep it inside the house with you. Allow it to mark your furniture. You feed it. You spend, before they die, thousands of dollars on having them get shots and spayed and other procedures. And the caring for these animals cost you thousands of dollars. But the reason you do it is you love them. And they love you. They're man's best friend, we're told. So you have your dog. Some of you have more than one. You have two and three, you know, whole, you know, covey of them. And that's fine. I'm not in any way demeaning that. I'm building up the dog and what you think about them. You think dogs are great. You have them. You have several of them. You care for them. You love them. If something gets wrong with them, you will spend money for that veterinarian to do something about it. Big money. Point two, this is not the attitude that the Jewish people had toward dogs in the first century A.D., and their disdain for them is revealed in the Old and New Testament Scripture. If you were called a dog in the first century, you had been insulted to the hilt. Now, the Hebrew word for dog is kelev, while the Greek is kuon. And in both languages, it refers literally, I'm not making this up, to dogs and figuratively to sodomites. And you can check it out, Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18 for the literal dog, and Revelation 22, 15 for the figurative use towards sodomites. The Bible doesn't, and the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit, who is God. And therefore, we accept the Bible for what it says. It is, we believe, divine revelation. And in the process of revealing divine thought to us, we are often, as we are presently noting, that there are certain personalities, individuals, behavior patterns, and character traits and lifestyles we're warned against. Beware of this. Avoid this. Keep away from that. And then these people are identified to us. And when we observe an individual that possesses a certain lifestyle or behavior pattern, we're warned about that. Now, I go back to the principles we've been noting about unconditional love. I mean, look, unconditional love for all. Got that? And I say, even your enemy, you understand that. How about those who have behavior patterns that are 180 degrees away from yours? Do you have hatred, anger toward these types of people? That's not allowed. But you are told this is wrong. It is judged by God to be in the category of evil and therefore is to be avoided. Now, in understanding those principles, you're in no way saying that whatever those people are doing is not their business. It's not your business. If they want to behave in the way in which they behave, then that should be all right with you. I mean, you get to behave like you want to behave. Nobody trying to stop that yet. They got it on their minds, but they hadn't tried to stop it yet. How is it that people who are way off the beam can be led back or led to or led back to where they ought to be? It is, first of all, for the unbeliever. He must be evangelized. No progress can be made in one's lifestyle or behavior pattern unless they are evangelized into the body of Christ. And then no changes are made in that person's lifestyle or behavior patterns until they get the doctrine that convinces them personally within their souls that they are involved in a behavior pattern and a lifestyle that is in opposition to the plan and will of God. at which point their volition is then challenged to decide what they're going to do about it. And until they decide to do something about it, nothing is going to change. So, we find from the word dog the biblical view of certain behavior patterns. Now, did I call anybody's name while giving you that little lecture? I have not. I never call anybody's name. I rail at certain theologies and the folks that teach it, left unnamed. It's my job to alert you that the theologies that are being taught are erroneous, will lead you right into the heart of hell when you die, if you believe it. But I call no names. But I'll tell you straight up, and I will not flinch, that certain theologies that I've mentioned along the way that are possessed and taught and emphasized in certain denominational churches in Client Nation America are in error. And if you go there, you will be led astray. But I call no names. And if there are certain behavior patterns that people have taken up as a way that they think they ought to live and it should be legitimized through verbicide or otherwise, that if I say that is absolutely off the chart, wrong, evil, and sinful, I've called no names. But that person has to deal with the truth. And you have to understand what's right and what's wrong about what's going on. What happens when your kid comes in after, a couple of 3 years of sex ed? And they start telling you that they've decided that suddenly they have two X chromosomes rather than an X and a Y. Or vice versa. I'd say, hey, let's go get a blood test. That should solve it. A little common sense is what is required. But hatred, vindictiveness, crusader arrogance, mental attitude sins of varied descriptions are not permitted here. Your challenge is to seek an opportunity to get the information of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost, whomever they may be. Otherwise, leave it alone. In addition to this, the term was used as an expression of contempt by the Israelites toward Gentiles, whom they also referred to as ha-goyim. If a Jewish person ever called you goy, then you've been insulted. And then oftentimes they will do it as a joke. You know, you don't call to the ACLU if a Jew calls you a goy or you and your friend goyim. It's a joke, quite possibly. And you have to know each other before jokes like that are not intended in a derogatory way. But when friends get together, God knows what we call each other. I mean, you see a friend coming in the door and you call him a vile name. You old thus and so. And rather than putting up his fist ready to fight, they laugh. So you got to know a person to be able to hurl an invective at them like that. And so that's the way people have fun. But when you're serious about it, it's derogatory and people get offended. And that is another problem right there, is to be offended. That seems to be the most popular thing today to get involved in is being offended. And so if you want to offend somebody, all you got to do is just live through the day and say, how are you doing today? Well, you can't say that to me. It's none of your business. I am. Well, you're a doctor. And before you know it, you've got a lawsuit on your hands. So you have to be very careful by offending people today. So if you are, think through this. If you're ever offended by someone, think why you're offended. Why are you offended by what someone says to you? Do you think that you are better than what they've said you are? Or do you actually think that's what you are and you're just absolutely astonished that they've recognized it? So you shouldn't be offended by what anybody else says. Doctrine, look, do you have spiritual self-esteem or don't you? Do you know your relationship with the God of the universe or don't you? Are you satisfied with who and what you are in the royal family of God? Is that good with you? Are you satisfied with the fact you are in the heavenly community, functioning under its rules, which are superior to the ones here, and that you have an eternal destiny? Is that good to go for you? Then what does it matter what other people say to you? Why would that offend you?
They're people who are of another culture. They are of the devil's world. And what they say to you should not matter one whit. And so the Lord says, what should I do about a person like that? He said, pray for them. Why would you want to pray for somebody like that? Well, the idea of praying for them is, hey, we could really resolve this issue if you would get out of the devil's world and into the heavenly polytuma. What think you of Christ? That's how you resolve that problem, from a sophisticated approach. So, ye goyim, all of you here tonight are goyim. I don't know if one of you out there within have expressed them. Oh, I do think we have one. We do have one Israelite in the congregation tonight. And he could look around here and take a pretty good judgment of everyone that's here and say, ha, goyim. The goy are around me. I'm surrounded by the goy. Or he could say, dogs. But being a Messianic Jew, he obviously would not say either. He would understand that we're all in the royal family of God, therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, or Gentile as a better translation it would be. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So he might make a joke when he sees you and call you a dog or goy. He would be joking. Everybody would laugh, you see. Thank you, Bob, for allowing me that illustration. Now, to the Jew, dogs were considered the most despicable and miserable of creatures. It was thought of as cowardly and lazy, while at the same time violent and treacherous. They just didn't like them. They were worthless, in the way. Now, dogs were also classified as unclean, and a couple of paragraphs here from Fauna and Flora of the Bible, second edition, page 21. The writer tells us that the dog of the Bible is an unclean animal because it feeds on carrion. That's meat. So, to that degree, I'm a dog. I do love dead cow. Now, it is described as running wild in the village streets without a master. That's in Psalm 59:6. So the stranger arriving at the village in the evening can find himself surrounded by a pack of dogs. And that occurs in Psalm 22:16 through 21. The voracity of the dog, like that of the pig, made it omnivorous. Now, unless you're a vegetarian, you're omnivorous. You eat meat and vegetables. That's omnivorous. A dog will eat anything, I've noticed. It doesn't matter what's left over. You put it down on the floor, the dog will eat it. And the Jews didn't like that because eating of the meat, that was off base. So dogs served as scavengers in the village streets into which the housewives threw all the rubbish of the house. You ladies go to the compactor or the garbage can and take it out to the street, and some guy drives by in a big old truck and gets it. But in the olden days, first century, they didn't have screens and cranks on the windows and all that. They just had a hole in the wall, and they'd throw whatever was left over out on the street. And the dogs would come by and eat it all. So it would be no kindness to take bread from the children sitting around the table. Here, let me have that bread. I want to give some to the dog. Oh, no. Give it to scavenging dog, that would be an insult to your children and would never be done. It was also customary among Israelites in the time of Jesus to use the word as a term of abuse for Gentiles. Matthew 15:26 and Mark 7:27, whom they considered like dogs as unclean. Why? Gentiles are not the chosen people. They are not the elect as was Israel. And so you can see that without doctrine, many of the Israelites developed a cultural prejudice, a genetic prejudice. You're not a Jew. You don't have the Torah. You don't have our culture. You don't have our Messiah. You don't count. You're a dog. So to call someone a dead dog was the last word in vilifying his character. A dog's bad enough, a dead dog's the end of the line. And to be eaten by dogs was considered the sign of special judgment by God. It's one thing to die a nasty death. It's another one, after it's done, to be your remains to be consumed by dogs. So the latter was the fate of Jezebel, the Gentile wife of Ahab, the seventh monarch of the northern kingdom. Her body, when Ahab drove up that day in his long, sleek Cadillac, and he looked up and saw in the upstairs window sweet Jezebel trying to come on to him, he ordered the valets to toss her out the window, which they did. She splattered on the courtyard below. And then he went inside to have his dinner. And he was hungry, apparently, and he ordered the house cook to come up with some victuals. And so he sits in there and he has him a big meal. And when he's done, he says, okay, let's haul that old broad out of the front porch there and get her buried. Because she is a king's wife and she is a king's daughter, so she needs to have a proper burial. So after he had gotten his fill, he gave these orders. So they go out to try to find her, and she's not there except for the palm of her hand. I don't know why dogs don't like palms, but apparently these dogs got their fill before they got around to the palm. And so her body then was eaten by dogs, and this is prophesied by Elijah the Tishbite in 1 Kings 21:23, and was fulfilled in 2 Kings 9:36 through 37. Now the prophecy is simply this, 1 Kings 21:23, of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying. So the Lord comes down with this deal on Jezebel. He was fed up with that woman. It just gives you an idea. You put certain women in power that have a great deal of arrogance about them. You just never know. This may fall out of a window one day. Just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. The Lord will take care of it. This may fall out of a window. No pushing. No pushing. Here is the prophecy. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. That's it. The dogs will eat her. And he even said where. That's where the northern kingdom's palace for Ahab happened to be. And so Isaiah castigates politicians in his day, calling them dogs. I think this is an appropriate passage for the season. Some theologians translate this as referring to the civic leaders, which would be politicians, and others lay it on the prophets who are not doing their job. Either way, you've got leadership not doing their job. So Isaiah 56, verses 10 through 12 takes up this problem. Remember now, you've got leadership, either prophets or politicians, those who are in charge of protecting the community, protecting the safety of the city and that kind of thing. His watchmen are blind. Well, when watchmen are blind, what does that mean? They don't see the fomenting of rebellion. They don't see the advance of foreign armies, the assembling of troops, the mustering of ranks. They don't have proper G2, not paying attention. The watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. They know nothing, it says. All of them are mute dogs. Now, if you've got a good watchdog, what is a dog going to do when he sees a stranger coming? He's going to bark. He's going to bark and raise Cain until somebody comes out there and sees about it. So, these watchmen, politicians, prophets, are being compared to dogs. Because they're blind dogs. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Why are they unable to bark? They know nothing. They haven't informed themselves. They haven't paid attention. They are all laid back drinking wine. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. They're propped up. They're having a good time with public money. And the dogs are greedy. They're not satisfied, insatiable for whatever it is they're after. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. See, shepherd has to do with someone who's a leader, leading the sheep. They're shepherds who have no understanding. They're not informed. They are not paying attention to duty. If they are prophets, they're not paying attention to divine revelation and then communicating it to the people. If they're politicians, and they're not paying attention to G2 and therefore not protecting the people. They're shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. It's all about them. Each one to his unjust gain, to the very last one of them. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of this strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. So the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus, or Sirach, has the following statement. What fellowship has the wolf with the lamb, so the sinner with the ungodly? What agreement is there between the hyena and the dog? And the Israelites, because of their election as a client nation, assumed themselves to be superior to all other races. And among the reasons, in addition to this, was the fact they possessed the Torah. So they have the revealed word of God in the law, the Torah, first five books of the Bible, the Mosaic law. That was divine revelation directly to the Israelites. It was specifically to them. It was their code for setting up a client nation in three categories. There was an establishment code, a spiritual code, and then there was a leadership code. In other words, order. And so the order code is oftentimes looked on as the Ten Commandments. That spiritual and civic order is delineated in the Ten Commandments. And then there were spiritual things having to do with the sacrifices and the feast days, etc. So the spiritual code there. And there was an establishment code as how to deal with the nation of Israel and its population given certain circumstances. In other words, it was a legal code. And it was given to Israel. Nobody else. Nobody else was under that code. Now you can look at that in two ways. The other people were not under the law. The Goyim were not under the law. Only the Jews. Now that that the Jews are no longer a client nation, and that occurred in AD 70, that means the law is not applicable to them to this day. They can't have sacrifices. They don't have a temple. How are they going to keep Levitical code? They don't even know who the Kohens are anymore. Who are the Kohens? Do you know? That would be the Levites. Do you have any idea if you got any Levites in your bloodline? I mean, is there a certain little genetic code where you can figure out who a Levite is? So they don't have any idea who the priesthood is. Who's qualified for that? What if somebody from the tribe of, say, Dan showed up at the temple and started doing the sacrifices and what have you? Why, that would be blasphemous. It has absolutely no authority to go near the temple in such a fashion. So they're out. The Mosaic law is dead, with the exception of those things found in it that are repeated in the New Testament and therefore assigned to the church. Now, those, therefore, being reiterated are applicable to us. And the Ten Commandments are among these, even including the one that is often ignored about keeping the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath in the sense that, as far as we're concerned, every day is a Sabbath. So, they got arrogant. We're the ones with the Torah. We are Israelites, and you're not. Now, the Midrash, one of the many Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament, teaches the Torah to be a divine secret which must not be declared to the Gentiles. Now, I have Jewish relatives in law, and I have discussions with my Jewish uncle-in-law and aunt-in-law. And this was back when both were living. And the subject of theology came up and we began to discuss that. And it was said to me when I began to mention things in the Hebrew Bible, portion of the Bible, that I could not possibly understand that because I was not a member of the priesthood. So you can't even comment on that. Only the priests understand that. Only the rabbis know about that. And they don't even read the Bible. except at certain events where it is a part of the requirement to come up and read certain passages, they don't even pay attention to the Bible. And the reason is, the rabbis are the only ones who can understand that. Well, you're a fool to try to read the Bible. They will tell us what we need to know. That was one of the things Martin Luther nailed to the church house door. The priesthood of the believer was a big deal with him. But not with these people. They reject the idea that you can read the Bible and garner anything from it. Only the priesthood, now called rabbis, only the rabbis can understand that, and they will tell us what we need to know. Got you another middleman, you see. Considered to be sacred, the Jews sought to keep in separate, keep the Torah separate from common people. That's the goy. And anyone not Jewish was considered common, and that's ha-goyim, all y'all. That's what that means. All y'all who ain't Jews. By the way, in the South, all y'all means this room full here. Y'all could just refer to just a couple of you. If you don't know Southern, that's how you translate that. So the term goy, which means nation, came to be a disparaging name to refer to any Gentile and indicates that the Jews were guilty of client nation arrogance. And that is a problem. And that's what we suffer from today. The United States of America and its population may be classified, generally speaking, as having client nation arrogance. And we need to note some of that. So under point 15, client nation arrogance is defined by the following principles. Number one, client nation arrogance begins with an arrogant form of government that reflects the decadence of the people. You get the government you deserve. On Tuesday, people will flock to the polls in client nation America. And I don't think you pull the lever anymore or punch anything out. That's too hard. Now you just touch tone, like a microwave. You know, you vote on a microwave machine now. And you go up and you just touch it. Fred Jones, and you touch the little button by Ted Jones, it goes beep, and it's done. That's how you're going to vote next Tuesday, assuming you vote. And you, along with the rest of the population of this state, and in certain circumstances, I don't guess any national elections, can't think of one. Each state is going to elect people to represent it locally and statewide and nationally for this state. And you're going to wind up with who the state deserves. Now, I don't know whether you're Republican, Democrat, Wiccan, or what. But when you wake up next Wednesday morning and you find out who wins these things, and your guy didn't win, just remember this. The state of Missouri got what it deserved. Okay? So you don't get upset about that, because that's the way the system works. So whoever it is, Fred wins or John wins. Doesn't matter. You get who you deserve. Now, client nation arrogance begins with an arrogant form of government. When people who are lowlifes and scumbags and thieves and brigands get into public office, they are going to rape the people. I don't mean literally. Although some, I think, have been involved in that from recent news reports. Now, apostasy among believers, indifference among unbelievers, and irresponsibility by all is the cause of this. Apostasy among believers. There's so many false gospels out there today, who knows who's saved? Indifference among unbelievers. They're all about ideology, structuring the way we all behave so that we can all get together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya with the enemy. Irresponsibility by all. Secondly, client nation arrogance includes moral and immoral degeneration. There's a lot of moral degeneration in the country. People who are staking claims to alleged moral positions that are not necessarily moral. We suffer moral inversion in the country. What used to be moral is now immoral. What used to be immoral is now moral. So who knows what to do anymore? Unless you have a guideline, a set of standards that are absolutes that don't vary or change. And that's the Word of God. And we got along fine with that for a good long while until the ACLU and SCOTUS decided that, well, we can't have that anymore. We must have disorganization. And there we got it in spades. And three, it blurs the distinctions between church and state. We have a blurring. You hear all this braying and whining about there's a separation of church and state. But there's really not. The moral and immoral degeneration of client nation arrogance blurs the distinctions between church and state in that the state assumes functions of the church in the form of welfare through forced redistribution of wealth. That is the job of the church. And the Bible gives guidance on who should get assistance. And the churches are responsible for that, not the government. While the church assumes functions of the state in the form of social action at the expense of the gospel. That would be the Methodist Church and others. Everything is the social action, to go out and be nice to folks and make them feel better and pat their hand and give them this, that, or the other thing, without ever mentioning the gospel, which is the ultimate solution to whatever problems they possess. That's never mentioned. And if it is, it's wrong. And when the government stresses the welfare state and the church stresses social action, then the difference between the two is blurred, although the propaganda insists a separation exists. You will find that a lot of the things people are upset about today, who call themselves heathen, you can find in a very legalistic church. You cannot smoke in this room. You cannot drive your car if you've done this, that, or the other thing. You must fasten that safety belt or we'll take you off. All kinds of rules in order to make us behave. You can't say that to somebody. They may be offended. Well, now, do we need a law for that? Have we sunk so low that we need a law for this? When the Bible, if people would go to a Bible class and pastors would teach the truth from the Bible to a willing congregation, they would be taught you don't talk to folks like that. That's rude, thoughtless, and boorish to say things like that to other people. Yet we have a whole country filled with heathen trying to pass laws to make folks say nice things to each other. When I was a little boy in L.A., didn't hear stuff like that. Very respectful. When you walk, and it was considered to be offensive to an adult if you walked up to them and said yeah or no, or made any comment not either preceded or followed by the word sir or ma'am. Don't you talk to your mother that way. You can say the nicest thing to your mother, but if you didn't say ma'am somewhere in the sentence, you'd violated the code. Respect for other people was drilled into your head. We don't have that anymore. Children will walk up to you and talk to you like you're one of their buddies that they hang around with. Don't have a problem with that, but there's a loss of respect for older people. They talk to their parents like they're somebody to hang around with. There's no respect. And I'm always impressed when young people use the proper terms when I hear them in discussion, not necessarily to me, and I'm not offended by it. I'm just telling you there's a lack of respect there or lack of training. Client nation arrogance, therefore, is characterized by social degeneration, lack of respect. You have to pass laws to make people respect each other. When if they studied the Bible, they'd learn to behave themselves. Economic depression, military disaster, and the apostasy of believers resulting in a shrunken pivot. That's the end result for client nation arrogance. 6. Client nation arrogance finds its catalyst in the presumption that the blessings
and prosperity is from God to a client nation are the result of national and ethnic superiority. That was the problem with the Jews. Our arrogance is a little bit different because progressive ideology denounces nationalism while at the same time promoting multiculturalism. And that is a piece of arrogance that's just on the other side of the coin. And it is bringing around disaster. We see the different cultures and different approaches to how people live, then it's going to offend someone eventually. And if, therefore, if people were assimilated into our culture, then the quotient of offended people would go down. And finally, arrogance rejects the laws of divine establishment, ridicules the gospel, and ignores the fact that all national blessing is associated with the pivot of mature believers. Whatever prosperity we enjoy in this country, to some degree or the other, you are responsible for it. Because you sit here through boring Bible classes and accumulate the information, and you are refurbishing your souls so that you know how to behave in such a way that it promotes the Word of God to others who observe you, and Jesus Christ, when He pulls His inventory, can be satisfied with your progress. And He will bless you personally and the rest of the folks around here called the citizens of the United States, both legitimate and otherwise, are blessed by association. So client nation arrogance for Israel was the conviction that the Torah's teachings must be withheld from the Gentiles since they were inferior, since they were dogs. And this is expressed through an attitude of ethnic, religious, and cultural prejudice. And on the other hand, there is a place for discernment in dealing with unbelievers. And an example of this is taught by the Lord in Matthew 7, and that's in Matthew 7, verse 6. And that's a good place for us to stop. We'll note several things the Lord has to say in Matthew on Thursday evening, and that will include the problem of judging others in Matthew 7. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to note these things that emerge from studying Your Word. And it is our prayer that we would absorb them within our souls and utilize them for application to the exigencies of everyday life. And we lift our prayer to this end in Christ's name. Amen.